This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give glory to the Lord of the Sabbath. Sing it out with all your heart.
I'm not really speaking to the Sabbath in this. In the New Testament, the Sabbath gets distorted. By the time of the New Testament, it's distorted, and Jesus obviously speaks clearly against those distortions, and that includes how he speaks this morning. But the Sabbath is part of the created order. It's grounded in the created order. It's not grounded in the Mosaic law. So we haven't done away with it. Nobody's done away with it. In fact, in the New Testament, none of the Ten Commandments are done away with. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is really doing there is reinterpreting those and deepening those. He's not dismissing them. So Sabbath is an idea that doesn't go away. It just got radically distorted by the Pharisees. And honestly, it was convenient for us to dismiss it because it's a hassle. So much easier to just turn it into a second Saturday, maybe with church in the morning. So I told you I wouldn't speak to it, so I'll stop there. Let me pray as we come to this text. Lord Jesus, your life was filled with contention with not some alien people, but your own covenant people. What an odd thing. So much of the time you were at odds with people who should have known or could have known, and sometimes you say it to them directly, you should know this by now. We pray, Father, that it would be true of us that we do know by now. We pray that you would open our hearts to you. So we're asking for a work of your Holy Spirit to permit us to see what we do not see. We pray, Lord, that you would continue this process of retraining, which we call sanctification, being made holy. That's a command in your word, that we would be holy as you are holy. So much of holiness is just right understanding of the world and the cosmos. Give us this morning, we pray, with regard to this. It would be an unfortunate thing if after years or decades of hearing sermons, we were unchanged. We pray that you would change us and work in us now, in Jesus' name. And Lord Jesus, for your sake, amen. Probably the best way to see this moment is in fulfillment of Jesus' messianic mission, which, if you remember, he gave to us back in Luke 4. There also, he's in a synagogue, in that case in Nazareth, and he stands to read from the Isaiah scroll, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." That's what Messiah means. That's what Christ means, anointed one. "To proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Satan's work is to steal and to kill and to destroy. John 10:10, Jesus came to give life and to give it abundantly. So his mission here is to proclaim the good news, to heal, to set captives free, to give life. And this woman has been bound by Satan for 18 years. Jesus sets her free. And in doing that, he's fulfilling his mission. This is what he came to do, the mission of the Messiah. It's the main thrust of this text, and I'll spend the most time on it at the end. But let me give us some things in between that are in this text that are important, and I want to speak to them. The first one is this. The woman's condition is the work of Satan, that's verse 16, but the implication is that her condition is also permitted by God. So I want to take a moment and speak to the problem of God and suffering, because otherwise I think it steals from the impact, maybe not for everybody, but for some of you it's going to be in the back of your mind. Why does she have to suffer like this? No one tells Jesus, but he knows her condition has lasted 18 years. If he can release her now, then why didn't he release her before that time, right? Why not sooner? In fact, and this is a big jump, but I'm moving really quickly into this argument. In fact, if Jesus has the power he demonstrates here, why is there any suffering at all? I mean, if this is what Jesus can do, why does anybody suffer? Why does that exist? I've mentioned this before, but any answer to a question like that is called a theodicy. It's a doctrinal term. It's a Greek word that just means the justification of God. It can actually kind of mean to make God righteous. How do we justify God in the face of this poor woman's misery or in the face of anybody's misery? Theodicy is an argument that seeks to answer those questions. But let me propose something, and this is a change in my own mind. It's happened over the years, but now it's one of those things that seems so clear. Now I don't know why it didn't strike me this way 20 years ago. What if theodicy itself is a deeply flawed concept in the assumptions it makes about us and about God? What if the notion of human beings explaining the behavior of God is itself a fundamentally flawed idea? I wish we could come to the question for the first time. Imagine an infinite and infinitely creative, numinous being robed in light, not just beyond reproach, but beyond imagination. A being of immense supernatural power, so that the closer you got to him, I think this actually happens in life, the smaller everything else becomes. And then imagine that that being was going to be scrutinized for flaws by me. Imagine that. Does that seem ridiculous to you? It doesn't seem ridiculous to my dog, but it does to me. When we were in seminary, good friends of ours had a daughter named Hannah. She was about 4 or 5 years old. She was just this tiny bundle of fire. And we lived on campus in seminary in these apartment buildings that were organized around a parking lot and a playground. It was actually a really cool setting, and there were always kids everywhere, and really a wonderful fellowship to go through seminary with. And one day I was going into our apartment building with a friend, and I didn't see Hannah until I felt her push against my leg. She was really short. And I looked down, and I was blocking her way into the building. And she stared up at me, and she jutted out her jaw. And she said, in perfect small-town South Georgia accent, "I'm fixing to bust you, mister." That is the most awesome thing ever said to me by a child. Almost all humor works on absurdity or disproportion. Pascal said, nothing produces laughter more than a surprising disproportion between that which one expects and that which one sees or that which one hears. I know the idea of theodicy is not humorous to us. But listen, it ought to be. I think someday it will be. There's such a disproportion between who God is, the God that we seek to explain, and the people doing the explaining. Such a disproportion. The Lord says to Job, "What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed?" or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth. Tell me if you know. It's structured like a joke. And the joke is in the disproportion. It's absurd. Paul makes the same joke in Romans 9 when he says, does the clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Of course not. It's ridiculous. We don't laugh yet, but I wonder if the angels laugh at the idea of theodicy. And angels don't seem to laugh in the scripture, so maybe they get to roll their eyes at each other. I don't know. Not this again. If the God before whom we bow in worship is the God described in the Bible, then we as his creatures are the ones being scrutinized. We're not the ones asking the questions. I just say all this to settle our hearts and minds before going into this account. In this chapter and in the next chapter, several weeks to come, we'll probably break off at Advent. You know, you'll struggle if you aren't able to see God as God. If you can't see that, it's going to get really hard. The end of Luke 14 is going to get extremely difficult for you. The one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and dwells in an unapproachable light, for so much of this to make sense, he has to be that God. And if he's not that God, you will be in emotional combat with him all the way through. It'll be hard for you to let him do what he's going to do. So that's my first point. That's the long one. Here are the others. This is the second. I want to show you a stark dichotomy that runs through the center of this text between Jesus and the ruler of the synagogue. To the synagogue ruler, this woman that Jesus heals is one of many people who have come for healing. This is all he cares about. On the wrong day, she's part of a crowd control problem for him. To Jesus, she's a woman with a spirit of weakness. Your translation doesn't say that, but that's literally how it's stated in Greek. She has a spirit of sickness or a spirit of weakness. That's verse 11, and she's bound by Satan. 18 years, that's verse 16. Listen, in the Gospels, this is actually my son's dissertation topic. In the Gospels, seeing is such an important concept. These two men see this woman, in radically different ways. They see so differently. For the synagogue ruler, the procedures and the protocol of the Sabbath, big deal to him, it's displaced the immense importance of God's people, real lives, real problems. The synagogue ruler doesn't see it anymore. He just sees, she showed up on the wrong day. It's a violation of the way we do things around here. So he's consumed by, the details of the material world. He's consumed by the schedule. For Jesus, the material world is something he uses as a metaphor. The donkeys and the oxen in verse 15 are just an illustration to show those who oppose him. Listen, they treat their animals better than they treat the people of God. They treat their animals better than they treat the people of God. And honestly, it's to their credit that at the end of this section, they're ashamed, because there's hope in that. If they're ashamed of that, that's a doorway into which the Holy Spirit speaks. So you have this strange but common circumstance where a leader in Israel, this is so crazy, is at odds with the Messiah that he's supposedly waiting for. He's in verbal combat with the Messiah that he thinks he's waiting for. It's crazy. He's also at odds with the very people he's supposed to be serving. I mean, spiritual leaders are mediators between God and his people, and he's actually serving neither. But here's the real problem, and I want you to take this to heart. The synagogue ruler is spiritually blind. He has no idea he's in the middle of a fight with spirits and even Satan himself. There's nothing in the text that makes you think this man knows he's in a spiritual battle. He doesn't know it. That's a pattern problem with the leaders of Israel. He's a lot like Eli. If you remember Eli in the beginning of 1 Samuel, he can't tell the difference between a drunk woman and a praying woman. Look, if there's somebody on earth who should know the difference between a drunk woman and a praying woman, it's a priest. But Eli has no idea. It's a pattern problem in Israel. If anybody should know, it's them. I can't say this strongly enough. This is a description of spiritual leadership in our lifetimes. I don't want to do that thing like we're the righteous ones and everybody else doesn't get it, but I just see this everywhere. Let me give you three examples. I'm saying we for spiritual leaders like myself. We don't pray with people anymore. We send them to therapy. Why do we do that? Because we believe there's greater wisdom in therapy than there is in God. Or maybe if the wisdom in God is greater, we just don't know how to get to it. Okay? We send them to counselors. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I refer people to counselors. We have some good biblically minded counselors that we use. I will continue to send people to biblically minded counselors. But I think you know what I mean. There's a real fall off and trust that you can go to God in prayer and get an answer that you actually need and can use. Second thing, we don't take Satan seriously enough. Paul said he wasn't ignorant of Satan's schemes or devices. I worry that we are ignorant often. I mentioned briefly in the prayer before worship with the officers that I had dreams last night. This happens sometimes on Saturday night. Kurt and I have talked about this over the years. It happens to him too. And I woke up from about three dreams last night. And, you know, when your mind clears finally, I thought, that's the enemy. And it's not just the content of the dream. It's a particular way that you feel. There is this emptiness and fear, and I can't describe it. There's a darkness to it. How does Satan get to us? How does he manipulate us? How does he attack us? I mean, what does he use to get you to repeat that one particular sin over and over again? What's he doing to get to you in that particular way? There's a device there. And Paul says, don't be ignorant of it. Third thing, we tend to be managers of money and schedules and people, because those are the things that seem like, you know, sort of the big blocks. We don't understand the nature of spiritual forces in the world and the immense role of prayer and meditation on the Word. We tend to figure out what makes the day play out as it does, and we tend to think of that as money and scheduling and people. You know what I'm going to say? It's not. There is one being in the universe who orders all things according to the counsel of his will, and it doesn't have anything to do with money and schedules. It has a lot to do with people. Oz Guinness tells the story of speaking with a Japanese businessman who told him, "Whenever I meet a Shinto priest, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet an American minister, I meet a manager." What a damning phrase. I mean, I pray to God that I do not fulfill it, but I fear that many times in my lifetime, if I had met that Japanese businessman, I would have fulfilled it. And I don't say this because I'm their judge, but I do know many, many other ministers who would have fulfilled that description. Third overall point. When Jesus goes to address this man and the other men who are with him who are failing in their spiritual mindedness, he doesn't hold anything back in how he deals with them. He does not fear them. He doesn't try to manage them. He just speaks into the moment. The Greek text sets this up very clearly by a repeated word that it uses, but in the opposition between Jesus and the synagogue ruler. But the synagogue ruler is indignant that Jesus has healed the woman, but he avoids Jesus. And when he speaks, the text actually says he answers. When he answers Jesus, he doesn't speak to Jesus directly. I mean, we call that passive aggressiveness, right? I mean, that's a man who's a coward. He's irritated, but he's not going to do anything direct with it. Very, very common of men. He speaks to the crowd and he tells them not to come on the Sabbath day, kind of lectures everybody who's there. Jesus, on the other hand, when he responds, and it's that same word that gets used, that's how you know. That's Luke's clue for telling us that he's opposing these two. When Jesus answers, he speaks directly to the ruler and the other men, and he says one word. He says, hypocrites. In your text, it may say you hypocrites, which is also a translation of that word, but in Greek, it's just one word, hypocrites. Hypocrite is also a Greek word. It means a stage actor or a pretender. Jesus is saying, you people are fakes. The problem is they are also men of stature and power. And you know people like this. You may work for somebody like this. You can't speak to them this way in public without paying a price. You may not pay that price today. You may not pay it tomorrow, but you will pay. These are men of discipline and self-control with long, long memories. Why would Jesus risk speaking this way when he knows that he will be made to pay a price? Here's the reason. He loves this woman. That's why he does it. He loves this woman. He loves her just as he loves you. And imagine this. It's worth it to him. Whatever price he has to pay, it's worth it to him, and he will pay. It's worth it to him to speak this way because he loves her. And he loves you. And he's not afraid of either. And now we're back to what this text is actually about. The woman is probably in the synagogue because she is observant and believes in God. I'll tell you why I think that. Even if she's just come to be healed, she obviously connects Yahweh, the place of worship, and her own well-being together. That's a faith. She thinks that the place to go to be healed is a synagogue, and she thinks that because God is there. And when she's healed, here's another clue. When she's healed, did you notice this? The first thing she does is what? She glorifies God. It's the first thing she does. Luke tells us in the beginning of the gospel that he's researched everything carefully and put it all together. She's presented to us by Luke as genuine. Here's a difficult thing for believing people who are in a health crisis. It can be hard to understand the hand of God. Listen, 18 years. Where were you 18 years ago? Some of you weren't born 18 years ago, but for others of us, 18 years is a long time. She has to think, what is God doing? How many times has she asked that question? What kind of answer or non-answer did she get? Why would God allow it? Where was he on the nights that she couldn't sleep for the pain? Is he angry with her? Did she miss something? Did she disobey something? Did she forget something? We think she would have known, or at least hoped, that she was his daughter. She knew she was part of the covenant people and that God says to his people, you are my children. But the experience of daily life for her, she would have been tempted to think that God was displeased with her for some reason. She didn't know the reason. She would have had to fight a battle of faith. She would have had to say to herself, He is my hiding place, Lord. You are my hiding place, preserving me from trouble and surrounding me with shouts of deliverance. She would have had to remind herself of those things. This is what William Gurnall calls remembering the promises. It's a good thing to do. Remember the promises. When you feel lost and you don't know where you are with God, he's made promises. Go back through his word, dig them out, put them on a piece of paper, and pray them every day. Remember the promises. But in that process of trying to cling to the promises, for her, it's got to be an almost unbelievable moment when Jesus stands up And he's probably speaking with some volume and an edge in his voice because at times we're told he was angry with these people. He begins his defense of this woman by calling her a daughter of Abraham. In his voice, there's understanding and feeling. It must seem to her beyond belief. When this man stands to speak to some other men, and there's a lapse in there before she thinks, he's talking about me. Remember last week, people wanted to know what sins the tragic dead had committed. Everybody knows the only reason bad things happen to people is because of their sin. It's likely this woman was treated as unclean by people who thought that way. Whatever happened to her, it was her own fault. And now after 18 years, here's the Messiah himself standing to defend her against men of power and authority. I hope you can see it. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think all of us, or most of us, have a mechanism inside that keeps us from saying to ourselves, the Messiah would do this for me. Or this is what Jesus has already done for me. It's an odd thing. You know, if you're going to say the whole thing honestly, we're naturally self-centered and self-indulgent people. It's kind of good to accept that idea and get past it and integrate it into your prayers for your own growth in Christ. It's true. We're naturally self-centered and self-indulgent. But here's the odd mechanism. I think this is the work of the enemy. We are also reluctant to think of ourselves as the person at the center of the narrative whom Jesus is defending. It's very hard for us to imagine that Jesus would stand up publicly and defend us before our accusers, but he does. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul is speaking of his standing in the faith, he describes Jesus as the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's not indulgent. That's a necessary part of his identity. It's the ground of why he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly for this woman, Jesus' words and actions that day would have been the fixed center of her identity for the rest of her life. Certainly for this woman, Jesus' words and actions on that day would have been the fixed center of her identity for the rest of her life. I mean, after long, dark years, this man, this great man, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, she's able to say to herself, he healed me and he defended me in front of those men that day. And she would think, now I know who I am. Now I know who I am. Now I know why I'm here. And maybe, and I'm not proposing this as an answer, but maybe, now I know why those 18 years had to happen. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, this is your story. This is Christ to you. Make this the center of who you are. Let it shape all that you think. Let it shape everything that you do. Don't let anything else take its place. Everything is here in Christ. Let's thank him for it. Father, we pray you would fix this truth in us. We need it. We need it, some of us desperately this morning, but all of us need it. Fix this truth in us that our identity is that you loved us and you gave yourself for us. It's who we are. We praise you for it, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
There's been many things on my mind as I come to the table. By nature, I'm not a servant. I feel more like a teacher that comes naturally to me. Sometimes in the middle of the night, I hear a voice saying, honey, would you change the diaper? I wake up and I say yes, because I should say yes. Then I fall asleep. Honey, did you hear? And that, I think also, when I met this brother of ours, who's been a youth minister for years, I realized that's a blind spot that I'm carrying into my ministry as well, that I'm not a servant. And if I'm not a servant, I cannot teach or model someone to be a servant. Now, you remember John 13, which Pastor Eric often speaks about. Jesus, when he washes the feet of his disciples, it is in that context, you know, when Peter says, no, no, you cannot do this. And then when Jesus speaks to him, he says, yeah, do it, just give me a whole shower. He's all in. That's when Jesus says, you call me teacher, and I am your teacher. But even if I, who have washed your feet, then you also are called to wash one another's feet, to serve one another. The Lord Jesus, I have been recently reading Buddhism, a book on Buddhism, and it speaks of Buddha and who has just forged a way. He's a trailblazer. He has made a way. He has shown a way that he says you should come and follow. But is that what Jesus has done? Jesus never says, I show you the way. What does he say? I am the way. He is the way. And like in today's teaching, Jesus served this woman. He served her by his word. That should remind us of the Lord creating the world with his word. By his word, he served. And so that's what we hear experience at the table. Jesus actually serving us. He becoming a servant of us. And we abhor that idea. It's like Peter's response. How can this humble meal, it's actually a poor man's meal, if you serve me bread and wine when I come to your home and send me away, I'll think, that's like you sent me home with appetizers. But this humble meal, which is offensive to us, it's offensive to our wealth, it's offensive to our pride, it's offensive to our intellect, it's offensive to who we are. But unless we eat of this meal in which Jesus gives himself to us, there will be no life in us. And that is Jesus coming to us as a servant. Let us pray and thank him. And as I conclude my prayer, please join me in praying the Lord's Prayer, which is printed on your bulletin. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or earth beneath. You keep your covenant, Lord, with us, showing steadfast love, even becoming our servant. Blessed be you, Lord, who have given us rest in your Son, Jesus Christ, from our enemies, from our pride, from our idols, from this world, and from Satan. You have prepared a table before us in the midst of our enemies, anointing our heads with oil. Our cup overflows with your goodness and with your mercy. Father, we thank you for this humble yet spiritual meal, this ordinary but eternal food that you have afforded to us by shedding your own blood and giving your own body. Lord, I pray that you would give us life through it now, life in your spirit, the strength to walk in all your ways, to keep your commandments as each day requires, that we may know and the world may see that you are God and there is no other. Amen. Let us now pray the prayer that our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. On that night, when our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins of the many. As often as you do it, drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim that Jesus Christ served you by dying for you until he comes again."